for some of you, and I'm just reflecting on my own fandom, I think it's probably tough to sit there and concentrate on worship when you just know there's an afternoon of joy and exaltation. Although I will say the beloved Seahawks are not in this one. So I thought I would just challenge it directly and not skirt around the issue, but just make my lesson about the Super Bowl today. I'm calling it Eagles and Patriots. And if you don't know, it is Super Bowl Sunday, and I'll educate you very briefly. Tom Brady is the quarterback, and if my wife was here, she'd be like, "Oh man, you know, I don't even get football." But just there's a guy who throws a ball. Sometimes he cheats. Anyway, that's a side bet. and it's an inside joke. So ask after, and I'll fill you in. But Tom Brady is seeking his sixth Super Bowl championship, whereas, you know, kind of the underdog story on the other side in the green uniform with the wings on his helmet, that's Nick Foles. And he's a backup quarterback who actually has replaced Carson Wentz, this rookie who has done great things and he broke his leg or whatever. So you have, you know, really two extremes. It's a really interesting story. One guy is going to come away with the crown king of football, and the other one is like, it's a long shot. I was talking to a friend yesterday about this sermon, and he said, well, you should definitely have blended in David and Goliath. That would be a more appropriate way to kind of get it across. Maybe you don't care about the Super Bowl, and that's okay. Maybe for you, that's why there are Super Bowl commercials. And I don't know if you remember this one from way back. This is a Coca-Cola commercial with Mean Joe Green of the Pittsburgh Steelers. In my childhood, this was a really big commercial. Audrey and I yesterday were looking through some of it just you know, I don't know if you remember the Darth Vader one where the kid, you know, pretends to, you know, turn on the car and the dad's got the key remote. Anyway, it's just the Super Bowl commercials are probably an allure. Like for my wife, that's pretty much it when it comes to the Super Bowl. Is I don't care about anything else, just the commercials. So let's scale it down from that. You don't care about the game. You don't care about football. You don't care about sports. You don't care about the commercials. You hate TV. Okay, this is where I think I can get you. This is actually at our house. No, I'm just kidding. If you know my wife, you know it's not at our house. But some people, it's all about the food. And I just thought it would be interesting because it's on our minds to talk about and think about the Super Bowl. And I've been thinking about it all week. And I started thinking, okay, Sunday's coming. I got to get a sermon together. What exactly am I going to talk about? And I started thinking, is there a Bible story where there's Eagles versus the Patriots? And I thought, well, I don't know of a Bible story, but I do know of one that occurred in the biblical times. And that's the story I want to talk about today. Let's meet the teams. The Eagles, or the Eagle, has long been a symbol for Rome. And that's the first team, is Rome. The eagle, I don't know if you know any of this or not, but it's called the Aquila. The eagle in Rome, the standard bearer, that eagle on top of that little post that the standard bearer is carrying is called an Aquila. The eagle was in Roman and Greek mythology, the bird of Jupiter, the bird of Zeus. It was very symbolic of power and strength and courage and immortality. You know, Roman soldiers would often put SPQR on there. I don't know if you ever saw Gladiator, the movie, but the tattoo of SPQR. Even today, people try to put that, and you know, if they get a tattoo, they'll put SPQR on there. And you know what that means? Is it basically stands for Senatus Populus Romanus, or the Senate and People of Rome, basically to honor the Senate and the people. And this eagle, this aquila, was carried by an aquila fur, who the commander of the legion would come up and say, you're going to carry the standard. And so that was it. And then before that legion went out to battle, Caesar himself would come and he would sanctify the eagle. Now, you know, everybody thought, oh, the Caesar is God. You know, and so that's almost just a horrible thing just to even think about, is this this man, just like you and I, who's actually wearing a robe or some funky thing on his head, goes out and believes, I can sanctify the eagle and basically bless this legion so that they will have success and conquer in battle. They believed so much in the power of the Caesar and the power of this eagle and carrying this, it wasn't just for decor, that if somebody took the eagle, the legion dispersed. They would not go into battle without it. So my point is, one team that we're going to talk about today is Rome. And the eagle is very much symbolic of Rome itself. If you look at coins from that era, if you look at buildings, if you look at all types of architecture, paintings, mosaics, you'll see the eagle is very prominent in terms of Rome. Let's meet the other team. Let's meet the Patriots. The Patriots, in this sense, are this group of people called the Sicarii. Anybody ever heard of the Sicarii? It's been a great study, and I thought, man, I'm just going to boil this down for you because it's kind of fun. The Sicarii were a splinter group of Jewish zealots. Now, we know that there were zealots at the time of Christ and the apostles and all throughout the Roman occupation of Judea, but these people, they went beyond just opposing the occupation of Rome. They were a splinter group. The name Sicarii actually means dagger wielder. And they carried what was called a sike, which is this dagger. And basically, I got to practice on somebody. I'm going over here. So they would like buddy up to somebody. You're it, dude. They would buddy up to somebody, and they'd be standing in a crowd. And if you were a Roman sympathizer, or if you were somebody from Rome, maybe a soldier, what they would do is they'd jab you with one of these knives and kill you. That's what they were out to do. They were so bitterly opposed to Rome, it was just crazy. They opposed Rome. They were technically the earliest form of assassination units. One particular resource that I read said that the Sicarii in Judea actually predated Japanese ninjas. They predated the Islamic Hashishin. That these noted assassins, that they were lethal, you know. And I just thought that was really interesting. And that's the team. That's the Patriots. These zealots. There were the Sicarii, and there were just kind of your everyday opposer of Rome, the zealots. The Sicarii were extremists. You know, Paul talks about like green berets and stuff. I mean, these were the extremists. These were the Navy SEALs of the opposition to Rome. There were the zealots who carried the most of the burden. The majority of the people who opposed Rome were the zealots. And you may know and remember that one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot, was most likely one of these. It doesn't say whether he was a Sicarii or not, but whether he was Sicarii or whether he was just a plain old, you know, opposer of Rome and the taxation and the occupation, he would have definitely been challenged by Jesus with his Jewish nationalist opposition to Rome. So much that I wonder if a passage like John chapter 18, verse 36, when Jesus said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." I always like some insight like that. You know, like, we don't know a lot about Simon the Zealot, but wouldn't his, kind of like how Peter was ready to take up a sword and chop somebody's ear off, you know? Wouldn't he have had to battle, perhaps, his own, like, man, I just want to go wipe these people out. And Jesus is trying to say, it's not a physical kingdom I'm out for. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you and I know from study upon study, that spiritual kingdom that Jesus was trying to establish and he did establish and is the head of is the church. And what a beautiful thing that we can look at this and know that, man, that kingdom that Jesus talks about, if we've been baptized into Christ, man, we're in it. And that's pretty awesome. All right, let's talk about the arena. We've met the teams. We've met the Patriots. We've met the Eagle or the Eagles. And now let's look at the arena. And this isn't, you know, like, I use the word arena just to make the Super Bowl metaphor make sense. But this place towers 1,300 feet above the Dead Sea. You can see it's got steep cliffs. It's virtually impregnable. And the only way up, Flavius Josephus is the Jewish historian that I'm going to reference a lot today, wrote about this place called Masada. Have you ever heard about Masada? Well, this place, if you take a hike up it, Flavius Josephus calls the trail that kind of snakes back and forth the snake trail. It's kind of this serpentine trail, and it takes, if you actually went over there today, you could hike up Masada and go visit the top of it, and it would take you probably about an hour. So if you're a hiker, you probably think about Poo Poo Point plus maybe, well, depending on how you hike, 15 or 20 minutes. So it's a pretty rigorous hike, and it's straight up, and it's really hard to access. Back in the day, well, now we see it, you know, with all of its ruins and its archaeology. But how did Masada come to be? Well, Herod the Great, you know, Herod the Great, and we know a lot of Herods in throughout the New Testament times. In AD 37, he actually made it a winter palace, and he fortified it. He put up 18-foot walls, and Josephus says that basically his temple or his palace clung to the cliffs like a barnacle. I mean, he built it right in. I mean, this was the place to retreat. And Herod, if you look in archaeology and anything they've ever found of Herod, he held nothing back. I mean, he decorated this place. They found beautiful mosaics that actually you can go over and they're still visible. He covered all the walls and even the steps. Beautiful. So now what's the story? We got our teams. We got our arena. We got the battleground, so to speak. Now what's the story? Now I'm gonna march through this. I didn't feel like I wanted to click through everything, but let's look at this together. In 66 AD, there was a great Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire. And then secondly, once the Jewish revolt happened, the Sicarii, the Patriots, took over Masada, and they overran a Roman garrison there. When 70 AD came, Jerusalem was destroyed, and most of us know that story. And then at that time, more Sicarii actually fled to Masada to join the Sicarii who were already there. Rome, after 70 AD, was interested not only in destroying Jerusalem, but eradicating any opposition to the Roman Empire. And so in 72 AD, the Roman governor of Judea, Lucius Flavius Silva, which is a great, if you're having a baby, what a great name. Lucius Flavius Silva. I mean, you know, if I call that name in high school, it's going to get some serious attention right off the bat. So Lucius Flavius Silva led Roman Legion 10, also called Fratensis, and that's a number of elite fighting forces, led them there, along with a lot of Jewish POWs that were captured. And those POWs and several of the soldiers were responsible for moving a lot of dirt and a lot of rock, because there was a plan in terms of how we're going to lay siege on Masada and how we're actually going to get these people out of this 1,300-foot tall cliff. And I'll forward ahead. This is probably, you know, an artist's rendering of what it looked like. See, there was no mountain of dirt or a trail. But they had to think about, you know, they didn't have caterpillars and, you know, big dump trucks and stuff like that. I mean, they had to use rudimentary tools from that time period, all that number of people to be able to build this little hill and be able to fashion essentially a battering ram and a ramp. Another thing that they did was they built what's called a circumvallation wall around Masada so nobody would be able to get out. So they're not the Trump isn't the first person to come up with the wall idea, although you'd think so. So if you think about right in the middle there, they laid siege. There was about 960 people inside, Josephus records for us. And then they fashioned this battering ram and this ramp and a siege tower. And the idea was let's hill up some dirt, let's hill up some rocks, and let's head up the ramp and let's bust through. And they did. Right around, what was my date here? The Romans breached the wall after about 2 or 3 months of siege. They breached the wall on April 16th, 70 AD. And we have that. We have Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He recorded this for us. And he basically said they went up the wall, they busted it down. They went up the ramp, they busted it down. They also shot blazing torches against a wall of timber in the attempt to burn their way through. And when they got there, you know what they found? They didn't find 960 people who were ready to fight. They found 960 people who died. Committed suicide. That's the story of Masada. So much that Josephus calls it a citadel of death. And He also says in my deal here, the Jewish rebels set all the buildings but the food storerooms ablaze and had committed mass suicide, declaring, quote, a glorious death preferable to a life of infamy. Doesn't sound like probably what we're going to watch this afternoon, those of you who are going to watch it, you know, unless the Eagles just lay down and give up, or vice versa. So it's hard to make that all work out. If you go there today, I thought this was interesting. You can still see the ramp that the Romans had built. You can see the Western Palace on the top, water systems, you know, storage buildings on top. Kind of interesting. I learned a lot this week about Masada that I didn't know. Josephus, who is depicted here, basically talks about the intent of this. The way one commentator said it was kind of like, if you know anything about the Alamo, it's like the Jewish Alamo. It says the Jews had hoped, Josephus says, the Jews had hoped that all of their nation beyond the Euphrates would join together with them to raise an insurrection. It was by the will of God and by necessity that they are to die. It didn't work. They thought, man, if we could hold out here, Jews from all around will come and they will help and we'll have a big victory over Rome. And it didn't work. What happened was, is 960 people committed mass suicide. The leader, Eleazar ben Yair, was recorded saying this. And the way they know that he said this is because Josephus also records that there were who survived the mass suicide with their five children by hiding in a water cistern. And so they repeated this and recorded this. And this is what the leader said before he died. Said, since we long ago resolved never to be servants to the Romans nor to any other than to God himself, who alone is the true and just Lord of mankind, the time has now come that obliges us to make that resolution true in practice. We were the very first that revolted, and we are the last to fight against them, and I cannot but esteem it as a favor that God has granted us, that it is still in our power to die bravely and in a state of freedom. That's hard, because when I read this, I thought, man, you know, how in the world, because they know, like, Old Covenant, Old Testament law prohibits suicide. So how'd they do it? It's recorded that they actually didn't do it to themselves. They kind of cast lots to figure out, okay, Howard, you're going to kill me, and cast lots, and Ben, and, you know, and that's how they did it. And you know, just a timeout, that's an interesting way to approach law, isn't it? You know, there's the heart. Like, I know what God wants me to do or not. So my personal thought on that is, wow, it's really easy, and we have records of, you know, Old Covenant Jews, even in Jesus' time, that were always trying to figure out, well, I know the law, but I got to kind of weave my way around it a little bit. And so that's just a whole nother lesson. But I struggle with that decision-making, you know? So even though it's kind of a big victory, I just go, okay, all right. I get it. But I want to make some application out of it for you. This is, if you go there today, one other little fact. This is one of the Roman camps that is at the base of Masada. You can actually still go see it. There's several just outside that wall that we were talking about. In Psalm chapter 31, I got to watch my time. In Psalm chapter 31, David actually records this. He says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord and faithful God. When he says, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. The word for fortress there is Masada. Many, many biblical scholars believe that Masada in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 4, is where when David was trying to hide his parents and be able to secure his family from King Saul, that this is actually where he went. Now, I can't prove that. All I can say is that many scholars agree that this is the place. And so for me, Psalm chapter 31 takes on a special meaning that when you and I can take some application from this, we can agree with King Saul that when we have our stronghold and our fortress in the Lord, it is basically like that. I mean, it is a high rock. We're untouchable. And when God does those things for us, He is taking care of us. I'm also struck by the idea that the fate of the Sicarii did not have to happen. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus is in Jerusalem and he says basically, you know, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? Jesus was all about this idea that you're trying to hold on to a religion, you're trying to hold on to a covenant that is dying and it's going away. And I am the Lamb. I am the Savior, and you need to listen to me, and you need to look at the works, and you need to look at the fulfilled prophecies like we've been talking about, the evidences that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the true Lamb of God, the Messiah, God Himself. But he was rejected by the Jews. And so the Sicarii, in my view on this situation, are defending something that faded away. It didn't have to happen. What if it would have been a different story? It wouldn't be a story of 960 and mass suicide. It would have been a story about people who had turned their heart to the Lord and realized that it's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus was trying to set up. They're defending something that is past time. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. The Hebrew writer says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? Showing accomplishment, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ, when he came, he sacrificed once himself. And so anybody who is still trying to carry on the old covenant, and you know, you get in conversations with people today that talk about how Israel is going to come back and the rapture and all that kind of stuff. I like Hebrews chapter 10. It's done. It's gone. Well, where else can we turn? Well, first of all, let's look at what Jesus himself said. Jesus, even in Matthew chapter 23, when he was going to Jerusalem with his disciples, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones, those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing, since your house is left to you desolate. In other words, man, Jerusalem, you had a chance, but Jesus himself was distraught over the fact that his own people, these are the people of God in covenant with God, they were rejecting. So what does that mean? Galatians chapter 6, Paul records to the Galatian church, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Catch this. Neither circumcision counts for anything, right? Old law, right? Nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? People who are a new creation. You'll find in your studies of Galatians chapter 6 that Paul is talking about the church. He's talking about newly created people who are in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, it's an echo of what he was talking about earlier. He says, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So all of this big promise in the old covenant and fulfillment which was in Christ Jesus, that's you and I. When people try to tell you that Israel is going to rise again, it just doesn't fit with the biblical scripture. It's a neat story and it's great movies and it sells a lot of books, but that's just not true. The church is the fulfillment. It's the kingdom that was talked about long before in Daniel chapter 2, right? You remember all the four kingdoms? What was the fourth and final kingdom? It was Rome. And so what the Sicarii could not accomplish in overturning Rome in the battle or the siege and the big victory over Rome, you and I accomplish in the church because we're part of a kingdom, Daniel chapter 2, that's not made with hands, that demolish the world's kingdoms. You and I are in a spiritual kingdom that lasts forever. It's a beautiful thing. You and I, by being in the church, we can probably learn this, can't we? That just, you know, we look at the Sicarii and we look at their resolve and their idea to never surrender. You and I, in the application of our story this morning, we don't surrender. But we don't have a fate like the Sicarii. I want you to think about, I mean, there's people going through really tough times in this church. And I remember, you know, I think about kids that I have in school, and when I read their papers, what's going on at home, and what's going on in their personal life, and what the world is asking them to put into their bodies, what the world's asking them to put into their eyes, what the world demonstrates for them, and what comes out of their tongues. And the world is counter. The world is constantly, the devil's a shrewd individual. He knows how to work through a variety of different avenues to get us off of our foundation and away from Christ and surrender and give up. And you and I, we don't surrender. You and I, you see this as a bunch of people just kind of going to church on Sunday. I see it as a group of people who say, you know what? Jesus did rise from the dead. Thank you, Kent. Jesus did rise from the dead. We believe that. And we believe that He's alive now. And you know what? Our fate is not death, because guess what? His death freed us from sin, freed us from death. And I'm not quitting. Are you? Where's your commitment level? Like Paul talked about in the morning class. Hey, what if somebody knocked on your door? Hey, you know, get Christ, right? And you say, oh, that would never happen. A lot of people, World War I, World War II, you know, whatever, you know, you want to say, totalitarian regimes in Europe, China, whatever it is, denounce Christ or die. And a lot of people would say, oh, I would never do that. Yeah, but a lot of people who talked it didn't do it. They gave it up. Well, that wouldn't be me. Then if we're willing to die for Christ, then we ought to always be willing to live for Christ. Never surrender. Don't give up. Be a patriot, right? Because the eagle is lurking. The vultures are lurking, that's for sure. I happened to look at the Super Bowl preview, and I was looking at some of the commercials that you're probably going to watch today, and one is for Champion Sports Gear. And are you familiar, like baseball bats and gloves and hats and jerseys and all that kind of stuff? It's an awesome... Anybody seen it yet? It's an awesome commercial. And what they do is they take Rocky Balboa, I think that's like Rocky 18 or whatever it was, and it's his talk to his son. And his son is going through a really rough time. His son is kind of fallen away from kind of what Rocky's been trying to teach him. You guys know the Rocky story. I don't have time to like recap the story. Adrian, you know, okay, that guy, right? And here's what he says to his kid, and here's what is in this two-minute commercial. And I'm like, 2 minutes? Wow, they spent a ton. It's this commercial where you see little glimpses of a kid 3 years old playing with a toy, or a 7-year-old running the bases, or a 15-year-old playing basketball, or a girl who's jogging and all that kind of stuff. And then this speech is going along with some nice piano. Rocky says this. He says, I'd hold you up to say to your mother, this kid's going to be the best kid in the world. This kid's going to be somebody better than anybody I ever knew. And you grew up good and wonderful. It was great just watching you. Every day was like a privilege. Then the time came for you to be your own man and take on the world, and you did. But somewhere along the line, you changed. You stopped being you. You let people stick a finger in your face and tell you you're no good. And when things got hard, you started looking for something to blame like a big shadow. Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it'll beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life, but it ain't about how hard you hit, it's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Now, if you know that you're worth what you're worth, then go out and get what you're worth, but you got to be willing to take the hits, not pointing fingers saying you ain't where you want to be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that. And I'm always going to love you no matter what. No matter what happens. You're my son, and you're my blood. You're the best thing in my life. But until you start believing in yourself, you ain't going to have a life. Wow. Where do you see the commercial? Pipe in a little piano, oh, get a box of Kleenex. I watched that with my kid, and I can, you know, she's six, and I can already, oh, man, where are you going to end up? Where are you going to end up? What does 15 years old look like for you? What does 18 years old? What does 20 look like for you? I start thinking about that. What I want for her is to be grounded and to be committed and to not just believe in herself and be confident, but know that her confidence and her is in eternal God and His plan for her, that she is special and she is worth something and she's valuable to God. And the world is going to tell you the opposite and people are going to tell you the opposite, but God loves you to the point that He sacrificed Jesus Christ, His own Son, the only Son God will ever have, just for you. And you study Revelation, that's the message of Revelation. Stick on Jesus' team, because He's already won the battle over death, and He's already won the battle over Satan. You and I just got to stick with it. What is it worth if you lose your soul and gain the whole world, Jesus said. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 11. A few final thoughts here for you. Peter says, for this very reason, you know, if you don't want to fall, if you want to keep on going, which is what I hope that we're all here, like, man, I got to have heaven. I got to have salvation. Because I know there's something after death, and I want that prize. Then I want you to make every effort to supplement your faith with your virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Because if these qualities are yours and you're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So some of you right now are probably like, hey, what in the world? I thought we were doing learn to grow. It's exactly what we're doing. Learn to grow. Look at how knowledge leads to self-control. And that's from this word. We talked about it. And I wanted to make a comment this morning, but I was like, I'm going to be repeating myself. You want to know what self-control is? It's from the Greek word ekrateia. And it means true mastery from within. And you know what's really awesome? Is that that word is doesn't just mean that I master it from within. The word in how it's used in the Greek is it's from within me, but it's not by myself. Egrateia, if you look it up in Strong's, talks about that it's not just self-control, it's spirit control. I am controlled by the Spirit. Why is self-control one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians? Because when I am led by the Spirit, look what it leads me to. Steadfastness. Steadfast like Masada, an impenetrable, impregnable fortress. And that's what God wants of us. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul encourages, says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I'm going to conclude. I want you to go ahead and grab your songbooks. That way you know that I'm done. I've had to kind of race through my notes a little bit. Grab your songbooks. What song are we singing? 732. My concluding thoughts while you get out your songbooks is that today you're going to be watching the Super Bowl, maybe. And they've learned the playbook, they've studied the film, they've studied their opponents, they put on their battle gear, just like, you know, how we're told to put on our armor in Ephesians chapter 6. We've had a lot of lessons out of that. They're going to engage for 60 minutes, four quarters, and at the end, there'll be hype, and there'll be a champion, and there'll be a lot of confetti, and somebody's going to win it, and there'll be a story, and there'll be a lot of Doritos that get sold, and Mountain Dew. And maybe some champion sport gear if it actually gets to you. But one thing I think we can take from the siege of Masada and not ending up in a mass suicide, one thing that I actually can parallel directly is that you and I, to be able to attain a victory, and a lot of people in Israel, there are Israeli soldiers that go to the top of Masada this day and they say, you know, people are trying to wipe out Israel. The terrorists are trying to get us. But we remember Masada. Because that there was, even though there was sacrifice, they still said, we're not relenting, we're not quitting, we're not giving up. They died. And you know what? Baptism is a funeral. We die to obtain a victory. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 4 says, remember that our baptism was a death to life in this world and a resurrection of life in Christ. You and I die so that we might live. We're not just dying a death in baptism so that we can still be ourselves, but then just be able to walk around and say, oh, by the way, yeah, you know, I'm a new creature. We're an entirely different species. If you look at the etymology of the word used there, we're something brand new when we come up out of the waters of baptism. Matt Tucker did not exist anymore. It's a new creature. Now, sometimes I fight to get that person back, and I need a lot of grace, and I need to walk, and I need to keep on rolling, but that's exactly what is being taught to us. And I want to ask you something, just final thought. And what I've really been trying to do is as a preacher, as a teacher, as elders here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that we need to equip the saints. I'm trying to equip you. I'm trying to be your equipment manager for the big game. I'm trying to give you a helmet and say, hey, how's it fitting? How's your shoulder pads? How you doing? How's your cleats? Are they this long, or, you know, are we gauged to the field? You know, is it raining today? We might need to change your shoes. You know, that's what we're trying to do. Why? We're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but that we're mature, that we're speaking the truth in love, that we're equipped, where every part is working properly and makes the body grow. That's what we're trying to do. I think from the teachers and all the classrooms here, I told Audrey, I said, you think it's babysitting? It's not babysitting. That teacher's job is to equip you. We were rolling through the sermon. She's like, what are you talking about today? So I've already done this sermon once. And I didn't go as long, I promise. But that's what we're up to today. We're trying to equip. And so my appeal is to be firm and to be committed, that I hope that what you get out of this is, if you can answer these questions, what if this church played the Super Bowl? Would the coach play alone? Would Jesus Christ, the coach, would he play by himself? No, he's the head of the church. We got some work to do here. We can't do that unless we're committed. We can't do that unless we're steadfast. Would the team stay in the huddle? Can you imagine today when you're watching the Patriots and the Eagles, that just the team just stays in the huddle? Would the team argue amongst itself? Would the team lack the equipment to play the game? I hope not. My encouragement is, let's be committed. Commit to a purpose that God has a plan for us. Commit to our worth and our value and our specialness. Commit to His way for us, about what I put into my body and into my mind and in my eyes and what comes out of my tongue. I need to commit to His Son. I need to commit to His church. I need to commit to people. Jesus loved people and God loved people so much to make that sacrifice. You and I, we have a lot of decisions to make about being committed. This isn't just some multiple choice test. This isn't just some thing that we do. We're the Israel of God. I appreciate your patience. I've tried to blur through some notes. I hope that we walk out of here. Maybe when we're watching the Super Bowl, we don't just see it as a game with a bunch of people playing and millionaires making more money. But maybe we see it as the fight that you and I engage. That just as much as we watch the people on screen be committed. Not to me. I mean, yes to me. Yeah, I'm part of the church, right? Be committed to me, right? Misnomer. Be committed to Christ. Are you committed to Christ? If you're not, man, get on the winning team, because that championship, it's just waiting. If you need prayers because you have trouble with your commitment, that's what we're here for. We are a team, just like you're going to watch on TV. Let's be committed to each other. Shane, how's things going? Awesome. Amen, brother. A lot of people have been praying for you, and, you know, it doesn't always work out the way we think it ought to, but praise God that you're in a different place today than you were a couple weeks ago. Do you need the prayers? You need to obey Christ? It's a great time. Together we stand.